Father, in your holy name, the name of Jesus, we thank you for every blessing that he brings into our lives, every good and perfect gift. Lord, the difficult things, the hard things, your blessings as well. Lord, we're so eager to receive your blessings, and sometimes we shy away from the trials and difficulties you allow. But Lord, we embrace all that you have for us today. We embrace your word. We embrace your truth. We embrace, Lord, your Holy Spirit that will teach us all things. And we pray, Lord, that today as we read this wonderful chapter, in such a way that will glorify you. So these things we ask, Lord, in Jesus our Lord. Amen. Galatians chapter 3. See, I was reading about Genesis today. Galatians 3. We'll be going to a passage in the Old Testament in a minute. But Galatians chapter 3, we've been going through it for quite a few weeks now. And it has shown us lots of things regarding the law and the scriptures. What is the law for? What is the things that Paul is referring to? And we notice that through the Galatians, through the example of the Galatians, they were being pushed into, away from the gospel, into legalism, into law. And what I mean by law, it's not the Old Testament. What I mean by law is Mosaic law, the 613 commandments specified in the Old Testament. So when we talk about law or the Old Covenant, when we talk about Mosaic law, we're referring to that specific passages that deal with law, 613 of them in the Old Testament, specifically in the five books of Moses. Remember, the five books of Moses contain the 613 commandments. It has much more than that. But the law of Moses, it's contained in those books. The Old Testament is not the law of Moses. The Old Testament, we call it the Old Testament. It was actually given that name. It has always been known as the Scriptures, not the Old Testament. That's not a biblical term. We call that because it was given around the 4th century. We started to differentiate between the passages in the Hebrew Bible and the passages in the New Testament revelation of Jesus. But it was all integrated in one. It's one Bible. It's one scripture together. So that's very important to remember. The gospel, it's what sets us free from the law of Moses' demands. The law of Moses and its demand. And we're to receive the gospel that frees us from the law of Moses through faith. And that's been the example that Paul has been the teaching of Paul throughout the last three chapters, is faith is different. Faith is different than law. And so let's look at chapter 3 and look at verse, I think we left off on verse 19. Faith is different than law. And faith can do something that law could not do. Let's look at verse 19 again. Because the question naturally would be, then if, Pastor, you're saying the law is not necessary, we're not under law, then what is it for? Let's read what it says. Why the law? Then it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Can somebody bring me some ice? It's really hot up here. And I just feel like I'm going to burn up very quickly. Should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator, it's not for one part only, where God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been based on law. But the scriptures has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. Literally, it's the word for a guardian, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. For all you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed yourself in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, for you are all in Christ Jesus. Thank you so much, brother. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So the law, what is the law for? That is the natural question that we're going to have. Paul reminded us that in Christ, we are not under law. The Old Testament reveals the law of Moses. It tells us what the law of Moses is. But the question that we have about the Old Testament is this, and it's a natural question. What does the law contained in the Old Testament have to do with Christians today? Are Christians supposed to keep it? Are Christians supposed to exercise the law of Moses? Remember, not talking about the Old Testament, but the law of Moses. In so doing, a lot of Christians have thrown the Old Testament out the window. I'm not going to show of hands if you read the Old Testament. But in many circles, this is true. Because of our misunderstanding that, well, Jesus did away with the Old Testament. That's a misunderstanding. He did away with the law. He fulfilled the law in a very, very particular way. But the Old Testament is just as much scripture as the New Testament. Therefore, the law has a very specific reason, a very specific point that we have to consider, right? Imagine, I'm going to use an illustration here of in what they call an electric flex. We have some electricians in the fellowship, so they can correct me if I'm wrong. But this is an electric flex. I'm not looking at you, Tony. Imagine the Old Testament being a conduit, and there are two, basically, what would you call it, strands that flow through this conduit. One is called the law of Moses. The other one's called the Abrahamic promise, or the promise to Abraham. There are two things that run parallel to each other. All throughout the Old Testament, you'll find those two. The promise to Abraham first, 430 years later, the law of Moses. And they follow it all the way through. These two men of God, incredible men of God, both talked to God, both were giving something from God. One was given a promise, and the other one was given the law. Jesus meets this two things in the New Testament. The amazing thing about the New Testament is you're going to have to deal with something. How is Jesus going to deal with the law of Moses, and how is he going to continue with the promise to Abraham? Because at first glance, you may seem, well, that seems to be contradictory. Is the law of Moses contradictory to Abrahamic promise? Right? We're going to talk about that in a minute. Jesus takes on those two things. He takes them on, and he deals with them. He deals with them. He takes on the law, unwinds it from the promises of God, and he takes it on himself, literally fulfilling it. Jesus takes on the law by fulfilling it. All the demands of the law. Okay, hopefully you understand what I mean by the law. Not the Old Testament, but the specific 613 commandments of Moses. He takes it on. He lives in a perfect way under that law. Never breaks one sin, never sins against the law. He keeps it perfectly. That's the law of Moses. But he also takes the Abrahamic promises, and now he has to do something with it. And the beautiful thing about it is Jesus fulfills the law of Moses. He takes on the law of Moses, lives under it, fulfills it, and then he extends the promise to all who believe, the Abrahamic promise. By fulfilling the law, he can extend now the promise to Abraham. Now, the Jews could not experience the promise to Abraham in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had this idea of these two roads, parallel roads, Mosaic law, Abrahamic promises, all in the Old Testament. And the Jews could never really enjoy the promise because they were under the law. And they could never fulfill it. They could never keep it. But Jesus comes, and one of the roads, and this is an important thing for all Christians to remember and consider, The law of Moses is fulfilled in Jesus, and that road ends. That ends. How do you know that, Pastor? Luke 16, Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until... Anybody know the rest of that verse? They're until John. Until John. Right? John the Baptist. The law and the prophets end at John the Baptist. He's the last one. When Jesus comes and he dies for our sins and raises from the dead, the road of that law that you were in ends. There's only one other road, by the way. The Abrahamic promise. So now that Jesus ends that road, you can get on the road if you want. You can take on the law of Moses. But remember one thing, and we won't have time to do this because we have communion today. You have to read Deuteronomy 28. 68 verses in Deuteronomy 28. First 14 verses, all the blessings that you will get if you keep the law of Moses. Just read it. Wonderful. Anybody like that? 14 wonderful blessings that you will get if you get the law of Moses. There's 54 other verses in that chapter. Anybody want to guess what the 54 other verses deal with? The curses if you don't keep the law of Moses. 14, good. 54, not good. If you want to take on the law of Moses, you got to take on that verse. If I keep the law of Moses, I get 14 good ones. If I don't keep it all, I get 54 curses. How many want to take that on? And you can't pick and choose the law of Moses, right? You have to take on the whole thing. You can't pick and choose the ones you like. You're not given that authority to pick just the Sabbath or just the clothing or just the feast or just the kosher foods. That's what people do. People that want to get onto this law of Moses, living by the law, going back under the old covenant, they take on this idea that I can just pick the ones I like. So you see Christians, some of them Christians, take on the law of Moses and they just want to eat kosher. And they say, well, I'm fulfilling the law. I'm pleasing God by doing this. Well, did you miss the other ones? You know, there's a command not to eat spiders. I'm good with that. I can keep the law of Moses today. Don't eat a bat. Anybody want to fulfill that law today? Amen? I'm not going to eat a bat. Praise the Lord. I can fulfill the law. But wait a minute. The 612 other ones. I've already broken it by just coming here on a Sunday. And with my clothes that I picked today, you know, mixed material, I've already broken the law of Moses. I have found wood rot in my house before, and I didn't tear down my house. How dare you, Pastor? You are a lawbreaker, the law of Moses. Well, that's what the law of Moses would have done. But then Jesus takes this on, right? And by fulfilling the law of Moses, he becomes a curse. He becomes a curse. Remember the 54 curses? But Jesus never broke the law. Why is he cursed? Because not only does he come and fulfill that which he has to fulfill by meeting the law of Moses and keeping it, but he can now extend his grace and forgiveness to those who have not kept it and taking on the punishment for not keeping it. See, there's a consequence for not keeping the law of Moses. It's curse. But Jesus moves you aside and says, you don't have to take on the curse for breaking the law. I will take it on for you, and I will become a curse unto God for you. Right? So he takes our place. It's called the substitutionary, not only atonement, but he replaces us. He replaces our sin. He replaces us on the cross and deals with our sin. And now he could extend the promise. He could extend the promise, the story of Abraham, the blessings of Abraham. He could extend it to us. All those who believe in by faith are now, we learned last week, the children of Abraham. So that Abrahamic strand, remember the flex thing that I showed you? Those two strands, Jesus takes one of them and he puts it on himself. And he, in a sense, gets electrocuted by it. And he stops the power of the law. And then the other strand, or the other road, continues. And he invites all believers to get on that road of promise. The road of promise is the promise to Abraham. to one person, Paul said last week, one person gets the promise, an heir, a seed, singular, of Abraham. That's Jesus. And therefore, the point of the New Testament is to go away from the law of Moses. Doesn't have any power over us because of the death of Jesus. But now we are to take on the promise of God by faith to the seed. Get in Jesus and you'll have the promise. If you are in Christ, you'll have the promise because he's the only one that can have that promise. Right? That's the promise to one seed, Jesus. Therefore, how can anyone receive the promise? Well, you have to get in Christ. So the natural question is this, and what's the law for then? It almost seems like an inconvenient thing. And people have made this really interesting because mankind in and of itself will take on the law of Moses and use it as a religion. And they say, I'm going to live by it. And people have done this throughout the centuries. They're going to live by this. They're going to take it on and they're going to fulfill it and make it a religion and going to a duty to be saved by it. I shared with you about maybe a couple of weeks ago. Most Americans believe that you can be saved by keeping the commandments. Has anyone run into anybody that believes that? No? Okay. Then you're not sharing the gospel then. Most of the time, people believe that you could be saved by being good. You could be saved by being good. Has anyone run into that? That's basically the same thing. You can be saved by being good. That's effort, duty. Not by faith in Jesus. And this is what the Galatians were once, faith in Jesus. Now they were going back. They were going back to believing that you could be saved by being good. You cannot be saved by being good. That's right, a very, very important thing. Most people believe that. Most people believe that you could be saved by being good. And so God is not giving the impression that you could be saved by the law. Some people have taken that on and they say, well, if God gave it, that means he must want us to keep it in order to be saved. That's not the whole purpose of it. And we'll talk about that. So why then the law? We're going to talk about the law of Christ at another time. Because you may be thinking, well, what about the law of Christ? Right? We're under, not the law of Moses, we're under the law of Christ. It's a whole separate thing, a different law. It's the law of the Spirit, and we'll talk about that later on. So why the law? Two things. Number one, the law was given to us for two reasons specifically. Verse 19, it was added because of transgression. It was added because of transgression. It was added to show you that you are a transgressor. Okay, transgression, different word than the word sin. We have the word sin, meaning you missed the mark. Transgression is something that you do against the law. You violate it. You come against it, right? So the law, two things. The law is to show you that you are a transgressor. Because of transgression, it was added. Now think about that. What came first, the chicken or the egg, right? No. What came first, the promise or the law? The promise. Paul says it. It was added. Did you see that right there? It was added. It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come, should come, to whom the promise had been made. So one thing you can be for sure is that the law is going to expose sin. It's going to expose sin. You don't know that you broke the law until there is a law. Right? You don't know you broke the law until there is a law. Laws are passed in California all the time. And it shows that people actually break it. Right? By putting a speed limit, it doesn't make you necessarily, the laws are not there to keep you necessarily from going speeding, for lowering your speed, although that helps. But it is to show you that you are already growing past the speed limit. That's what the laws are there. The laws of God is not to save you. The laws of God are not there to compliment you. The laws of God are there to show you that you are breaking the law, right? By showing you that you are a transgressor. People are definitely breaking the law. All the law does, it goes, yep, see, I told you they were breaking it. You put up a new law, see, people are already doing it. Thou shalt not steal. Did people steal before then? Yeah, people stole all the time. All the law did was to show, see, I told you people steal. I told you people do that. The law stands as a marker to show you, you have done this. You have broken God's commandments, right? The other thing does is it actually puts a brake on, it restrains evil. It actually makes you restrained a little bit because you realize there's consequences to breaking the law, right? So think about this. The law shows you your sin, and the law can restrain in some way or some form. Otherwise, it would be chaos. If there was no traffic laws, people would be just doing whatever they wanted. It would be like Shanghai in China, or it would be the places, you know, we went to this past summer. You know, there is laws and nobody follows them, but it's everybody for themselves. It's just, people don't stop at stop signs. People don't stop at traffic lights. They just go, 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 go. Well, the laws restrain how you drive because you know if you don't drive correctly, there may be a punishment. There may be a fine, right? But the law doesn't make you get better at breaking the law. It shows you. You broke it. And it tells you, if you do that, if you keep doing it, you're going to have to pay a hefty fine. Okay, verse 19. The law was added because of transgression. Until there are laws, I have no idea if I broke the law. Once God shows me the law in my behavior, then it helps me to know that I broke the law. And then it reminds me, if you do it again, you may suffer the consequences. Okay, so everybody all right with that? It shows you you did it, and it restrains you somewhat. People still do it, but it restrains you somewhat that there's a consequence to this. I just can't just do it whatever I want. Okay, so bottom line is it was an addition. It was added, and it's temporary. Did you see the word until? Until. It was added, and it was until. So very, very specifically, the law of Moses was added, a temporary addition, until the seed came, and that was Jesus. And Jesus said it himself. The law and the prophets are until John. So two things about the law. The second thing is, the law is inferior because it was given through a mediator. We see that in verse 19 a little bit. By the agency of a mediator, it came through angels. Verse 20, now a mediator is not for one party only, where God is one. Now, this is an interesting thing. Another reason why the law is inferior to the promise is because it came through mediators. And Paul uses a very specific example here is angels. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that angels were involved in the giving of the law. Stephen, in his wonderful passage, Acts chapter 7, his wonderful preaching at the Pharisees, explains that the law of Moses came through the mediation of angels. Now, it's not very clear in the Old Testament, because we see in the book of Exodus that Moses was talking to God, and he was talking to God. But the means of communication, the law, was given to Moses through angels. The angels were sort of the mediators that kind of brought the law to Moses and made sure that the people of Israel would get it. Now, how is that different than the promise? How is that different than the promise? The Jewish people received the law through Moses, and he received it through the mediation of angels. Now, God, of course, gave it. There's no doubt God gave it. But it was through angels, to Moses, to the people. You have what they call agencies, mediators. Now, why do you need a mediator? Anybody met with a mediator before? Okay, why do you need one? To get out of something. The idea of a mediator is there's a contract involved and there's two people mediating and you need somebody to go between you to tell you this and to tell you that. There's usually a contract. There's usually, probably don't understand, maybe realize it, but there's, you know, when you bought a house, there's mediators. Unless you bought it straight from the owner. But you hired a real estate agent. There's brokers. There's this and there's the escrow. There's all these mediators between you and the buyer and the seller, depending who you are. Sometimes you didn't even meet who they are. You just talk to the agent. The agent talks to the other guy, right? And this is how the law was given. The people at the base of Mount Sinai waiting, sinning, because first day of the law, they sinned already. The law has been given, angels, Moses, and finally gives it to them. He says, look, this is what God says. He will do if you will do. God will do this, and you will do that. And they say, amen, we'll do all that the Lord says. They didn't, but there was mediators in between. Think of the promise. Did God visit Abraham with an angel? Did God have mediators between him and Abraham? Is anybody out there? Okay. No. He talked to him directly. He said, Abraham, I will do this for you. Really, Lord? Yes, and I'll do this for you. Wow, God. I believe you. I believe you're going to bless me and my seed. And it's going to be a great nation. I believe all of that. The land, everything. And Abel was accounted to him for righteousness. It was directly. God said to Abraham, I will do this for you. There's no mediator. However, the law, it's not quite like that. The law, you know, imagine at your job, if you have a boss, or maybe you're the boss. If you have a boss, and the boss comes to you and says, hey, I want to tell you something. And then he tells the secretary, and then the mail courier, and then the guy that fills up the water bottles, right? And then he comes to tell you, hey, your boss says this. And be like, what didn't he tell me? Well, mediators, right? If it's important, he'll come and tell you. And this is what God did. He came and told Abraham directly. The law had all these steps, had all these little things. So in a way, Paul is saying that the law is inferior because, one, it came at it later. It was at it later. Secondly, it was only temporary. Third, it came through mediators. Listen, Paul's argument is very, very important, very interesting. It couldn't take away your sin. Right? It's incapable of doing it. It's inferior. And it's inferior because it was added later. It's inferior because it was until a time. It had a time limit. And it's inferior because it came through angels and a mediator. The promise was not like that at all. In fact, verse 20, it's the hardest, probably the hardest, one of the hardest verses Paul ever wrote. And I say that because you'll see that in a moment. It took a long time for me to think through this. But there are over 500 different ways to interpret this verse, verse 20. And maybe you'll have another one after today. I could only tell you what I understand. So look it up in Greek, look it up in English. What is Paul saying? Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. What? Well, remember, he's contrasting. Okay, I can't be totally dogmatic. I believe this is what Paul is saying, but if you have a better explanation, be my guest. Because it's people have tried to figure this verse out. It's very difficult. But I believe Paul is making the contrast. Law, promise. Two promises, right? Two promises. And different ways that the promise and the law came. They came through different means. There's a difference. Why do you need a middleman? You're negotiating, right? God and the people of Israel negotiating. I have mediators. It's a two-sided contract. Israel, you do this, I will do this. If you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't do this, you will not be blessed. Right? That's the law, basically, in a nutshell. There's conditions. The promise is more like God's character. I promise to do this for you and bless you if you believe in me. That's the promise. God is one. He doesn't need two parties to make a decision. He's one. Right? God doesn't need a mediator in this regard. He is not of two parties. He stands alone. He makes the promise. Now, we'll talk about Jesus as a mediator at another time because literally we have a mediator between God and man, but this is talking about the promise, right? God can make a promise. He doesn't need a third party or a second party to make a promise. He could do it himself. That's what I believe Paul is saying. He's one. He can do it himself. He doesn't need somebody to come along and say, well, God, would you do this for me? And God, would you do that for me? He can just do it himself. He doesn't need mediators. He can tell me whatever conditions he wants. He can make whatever promise he wants. God is one. That's what Paul, I believe, is saying. Like I said, if you want another one, be my guest. But this is, as far as I could understand, is what Paul is saying in contrasting law and promise. Very, very important. Now, let's move on. The third contrast Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Because that's the other question you naturally have then. If the law can't save me, if the law is inferior, if the law has mediators, if the law came later and it has a shelf life, then is it contrary to God then? Why would God even do this? And people have made a whole religion out of this, meaning that God gave two different ways to be saved. God gave two different ways to approach him. And you can take a choice. You can pick law, or you can pick promise. And if you want to keep law, go ahead. God instituted it. And if you want to just believe, go ahead and do that one too. Because they all lead you to the same place anyway. And that is not what Paul, and that's not what God meant, and that's not what Paul is saying. God did not give two rival systems to approach him. He did not give two rival systems for you to choose. Are there any way that we can please God? Is there a way to please God other than the promise of God? Right? The promise of God is given to us, but then the law comes along, and does it negate the promise? Does it now say you have two choices? Pick one. That's part of what people think sometimes is, well, you keep the promise, you just believe, I'm going to work. I'm going to take on the law, I'm going to be good, and I'm going to keep the commandments. Paul says, may it never be. That word is the word amen with a negative prefix to it. Not amen. That's basically the translation. Not amen. Amen means certain or let it be. This is don't let it be. Never let it be, although the word never is not there in the Greek. It's just basically amen, no, or no amen. Right? So if I say something, is the law contrary to Abraham, to Abrahamic promise? You could say, not amen. Instead of saying amen, you can say not amen, just to make it a little bit different. Not amen. Are they at odds with each other? Not amen. Right? Law was not meant to save anybody. Right? It was not to make you righteous at all. Just read what it said. For if the law had been given, the law was given, which was able to give you life, impart some righteousness, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. If the law can make you righteous, it would. Think of the law like this. You have a terrible fever. A terrible fever, but you don't know what it is. You don't know how hot you are. You just know that you're hot. What do you need at that moment in time to know how hot you are? A thermometer. Okay, not a trick question, just a thermometer. And you take the thermometer and you put it in your mouth, or maybe somewhere else. I don't know where they put it now, but you put it in your mouth or they read it. And then it reads 104, 105. Oh, man, you're in deep trouble, bro. You have something really bad. Man, I am glad I have the thermometer in my mouth because the thermometer is going to take away my fever. Can the thermometer take away your fever? Not at all. You can chew on it. You can do whatever you want with it. It will not take away your fever. What's the only thing that can take away your fever? Some medicine of some sort, right? What did the thermometer do? Did it cure you? What did it do? It shows you that you're sick. It shows you you're bad. You knew you were bad. At least you didn't feel well. Oh, man, what's going on? You put it in your mouth. Boop, 104. See, I knew it. I knew I was sick. But I'm glad I have the thermometer in my mouth because I'm sure it's going to go down now. Well, nobody would think like that. Think of the law in that way. I know there's something wrong. Boop, the law comes up. Yep, you are sin positive. Man, I'm glad I have the law. It'll take away my sin. Mm-mm. Just like the thermometer can't take away your sickness. The law can't take away your sin. It just says, dude, you're in trouble. And if you keep like this, you're going to die. Get to the doctor. Get to a medicine. Get to, later on, get to Jesus ASAP. Otherwise, you will die under this condition. Can anyone in their right mind think man, I'm glad I have the law and I'm going to keep it. And I'm going to try to be sick all the days of my life because it shows me that I'm sick, but I'm glad I have it in my mouth and it's going to make me well. Well, when people go back under the law of Moses, try to keep it, they try to be good. It's like the thermometer in their mouth. And they said, man, I'm so glad. And they're running a fever like crazy. But they won't run to anybody that can take it away. 613 laws that cannot make you good. They won't make you good. It could show you that you're sick, and it could, in a sense, restrain you from doing something else. If you're sick, I'm not going to go out and play. If I'm sick, maybe I'll stay away from other people. Right? Well, that's when you're sick, you kind of realize it, that, ooh, I could die. If you've ever had something really detrimental, you kind of go, ooh. That kind of makes you think twice about it, right? There's consequences if I keep doing this. That's what the law does. It shows you, you are under severe penalty, my friend, and this is not good. You are going to die. And forever. And forever is a long time. I cannot save you, but I can tell you someone can. All right, so let's keep going. What does it do? It takes away the realization that you could be saved by the law. You can't be saved by the law. It takes away that possibility. You look at the law and you go, how can it save me? The commandments, verse 22, but the scriptures has shut all men under sin. Now here's Paul is going to reveal something that God gave the law for one of several specific things, but here he uses pictures. Think of a word picture here. The law has to shut everybody in order for God to release them in freedom. You don't know that you need to be released until you're shut in. In fact, you cannot be released until you're shut in. How can you be free if you're not in prison? How can you be let go and acquitted if you're not even in trouble? Therefore, God gave the law, contained in the scriptures, as Paul says, has shut up all men under sin. Because when you stand against the law, every one of us, from the religious person in a suit and tie, no one's in a suit and tie today, okay, good. A religious person coming to church, coming to service, never been born again, trusting in himself, trusting in what he can do, trusting in his years of service to the church, is in the same situation as the guy out in the world and immoral behavior and taking drugs. Why? Because both men will have to stand by the law. And the law stands, right? Let's say you think you're 8 feet tall. I'm 8 feet tall. How do you know? I'm going to measure you. Against what? My own standard. Look, I got my own standard. It says I'm 8 feet tall. I drew it up in Crayola or something. I'm 8 feet tall. No, there's a standard. Stand next to it. You go to the doctor, right? They put you on a little thing, stature, you know. I can say I'm 6'3". Nurse laughs. And then she goes, no, you're not. And I said, yeah, I am. 6'3". Oh, put your back against this. All right, no, not quite 6'3". Not even close to 6'3". Right? I could say I'm 6'3 all day long, but it won't make a difference. The law, it's like a measuring stick. Okay, you're 8 feet tall, you think you are, stand up against it. Not even close, because the standard is God. So the religious person, the righteous person, and the immoral person stand next to the measuring stick, and guess what? They're both not 8 feet tall. They're not. Both of them are failed. Both failed to meet the standard. But man, that guy really tried. A for effort, not good enough, right? The other guy didn't even try at all. They're both under the standard of God, which is the law, and they both failed to measure the standard. Okay, that's why the law cannot save you. Let's say you come to me today and say, Pastor, I am perfect. I really am a perfect person. And I said, well, how can we measure that, right? Because it just can't be some idea. I'm perfect. I'm good. Let's say I'm good. I say, really? Okay. According to what standard? We need a standard. That's the law. The standard is the law. Stand next to it. Well, you're not even 8 feet tall. The standard of God is perfection. The standard is perfection. You stand next to it. Nope. You can't be perfect. You can't be good. One break, you know, if you break one, you're guilty of it. Right? It's not like, the Word of God is like a mirror, right? If you break one, you break the mirror, you break the whole thing. Now you can't say, well, I'm just glad I only broke the mirror one time. The mirror is broken. You can't make sense of it anymore. That's how the law of God is to be treated, right? And it shuts you in. Paul uses these two incredible metaphors. He shuts you in like a prisoner. You're in that prison. It's like a guard standing next to that prison cell. And it says, get in there. Why? You failed to meet God's standards. You broke the law. You're shut in. You're guilty. You're under custody. A strong guard at the, I don't know if you've ever been to prison, but a strong guard. I've been to private school. Felt like prison. But, you know, I couldn't wait to get out in those days. What time was it? We needed to go home and just be free again, right? It felt like years. Only when they're like 5-6 years. Anyway, the law puts you in guilt. The law puts you in this condemnation that you are in a prison cell. The law puts you in there until something happens. They put you in sin, verse 22, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up from the faith, which was later to be revealed. It's like a prison. In order for God to deliver you, he has to put you in a prison first. The prison is the condemnation of the law. You are under condemnation. You're in a prison. Well, Pastor, I feel so free. I mean, are you sure? Yes, you're just simply running, running away from the day of judgment. We're all going to face that day. It's appointed on the judge's calendar. You're going to stand one day, and you are going to be in a day of trial. And people that basically run from the law are always feeling guilty. They're always looking over their shoulder, right? They're always in fear, right? And even though they're free, they're only running away from that day, right? They're only running away trying to avoid it. Talk to somebody about God today. Talk to them about the law. Just talk to them. Just open it up and say, hey, what do you think about God? Well, I never asked them that question. Yeah, you know, God has a standard and a law. Have you met that standard? And boy, they're going to be backpedaling and changing it and even getting upset. Why? Because everyone knows they're guilty. Everyone knows that day is coming. They're simply from the law. You know you did it. You're bank robbers. They're like, who wants to know? What? Door knocks. Oh, is that the cops? Right? So you come to somebody. And you're like, hey, what about the law? What law? What? I never sinned. What? That one time, but that wasn't my fault. Bro, relax. I just asked you about God. And you have this like oversensitive consciousness. It's a good thing. It's working. God is working in that person. And they might even be angry at you. And I always tell people, it's good that they got angry. At least there's emotion involved. At least there's something wrong. If it was numb, it would be more concerning. But there's something wrong. People feel free today, but they're just sinning up to that day. So what faith does, this is a beautiful thing, what faith does is it moves up your day of trial. Your day of trial is today. And the judge wants to set you free. So if you come to Jesus today, your day of trial gets moved from whatever that was in that judge's calendar, it gets moved up to today. And the judge looks at you and it says, justified. Justified. My son took your sins. You come to him. You believe by faith and repentance in what he did. I'm moving up your day of trial. You'll be set free today. Really? Yes, you're free. You're acquitted. Next. And you walk out of the courtroom going, what just happened? What just happened? I mean, I didn't do anything to earn this. That's right, my friend, it's called grace. I didn't do anything to deserve it. That's right, my friend, it's a free gift of God. How could it ever be so free? Because Jesus cost him his whole life. And you're free now. You don't have to run away from the cops anymore. You don't have to look over your shoulder anymore. You have to have that guilt or that fear. You're free. Does it feel different when you're free? You know you're like, oh, this is complete freedom. And there's nothing against me. God does not hold anything against me. If you were to interview God today, you say, does Anthony have any sin? Nope, no sin. No sin recorded. No sin. No, nothing here. Next. But you know, I did it. You know he did it. You know you did it. But it's been forgiven. It's free. You're free. You can walk with this whole load off your back. You just feel so free. I don't know if you ever experienced that. That happened to me. And it was like a new life. Literally, it was a new life. I mean, I didn't know it was a new life. I didn't know those scriptures, but it felt like a new life. It was much later I read the scriptures. If anybody in Christ is a new creation, that's what it felt like. It was like, whoo! It's not even a new start. It was a new life. Amen. And it was like, ah. And my outlook changed. Life, wasn't life different now? Like you couldn't see the same things anymore the same way. You watched an old movie you used to watch. Oh, what is that? What language is that? Oh, I used to say those things, right? And the things you see, oh, that bothers me. And then life, it's like, I want to tell people. I want to go tell them about Jesus. I want to tell my best friends and my family that they can have the same experience I have. That's what, my friend, that's what it does. But it does more than that. Because Paul is going to do something a little bit more to explain this, right? Freedom to those who come to Christ. Not only a strong guard, that's what the law was, but the law was also, look what it says, a tutor. The word is a schoolmaster, but it's not necessarily teaching us something in a sense of you go to school, you go to private school, and there's like a schoolmaster. That's not the meaning of it. The word tutor has to do with guardian, a guardian. Anyone here had a nanny when they grew up? Anyone here had a nanny? All right. You guys will know what that means. Do you guys currently have a nanny? Gerhard has one. Sheila. none of us have a nanny today, in a sense, in a real sense, because we have grown up, right? We've grown up. We only needed when we were little. Nanny, right? But if you have a nanny, and this is the idea of a guardian. A guardian is like a nanny. We don't have guardians in the sense of today, but we think of the idea of a nanny, right? But in the first century, this is how it was viewed. Children up to about 10 years old will go to school. And the parents did not get involved in disciplining them. They did not get involved in disciplining them and basically raising them. They went to one of their head slaves. So this is in a rich family in the first century, Rome. Kids grew up, about 10 years old, they went to school. The parents didn't go to school with them. The parents didn't even get involved in the disciplining of them. They hired they already worked for them, a slave, one of their head slaves, and they called him a pedagogus. A pedagogus. A pedagogus was basically a guardian, and his job or her job was to make sure that you went to school. Amen? All right. First of all, you got to get to school. So make sure you went. Some of us didn't go. All right? Make sure you went. Secondly, that you came home safe and that you did your homework and that you brushed your teeth and that you did all the things that you needed to do. That's what a guardian did. And they called it a pedagogus, right? And so they were given the authority. You know what they could do? They can chastise you. They can punish you. They were giving full authority, like a parent, to this pedagogus to do what needed to be done in order for you to get it done. Paul says the law was like a guardian, this nanny that was just over you and made sure that you did what you were supposed to do. And when you didn't, boy, did that happen? Did that make sure that it happened? It didn't happen again, right? You didn't do something, chastisement will come. And you say, well, I'm never going to do that again. And then the next day you did it. And then that guardian would make sure that you, that you remember not to do that again. And it went on and on like that until the child was around 15, 16 years old. When the child was about 15, 16 years old, something unique happened. They were free. The pedagogus no longer was in charge of them. The pedagogus delivered them to the father, and the father said, "You are my son today. You don't need a pedagogus anymore because you have grown up. You're mature. I don't have to make sure that somebody watches over you to do that. I'm going to trust you that you will do what is right. And I'm going to give you a new toga." And they gave him a new toga, a long toga, to signify you are now a mature son. Now, wait a minute. And by the way, that's the first time they would actually call the parent, they would call them father at that moment, at that point in time. Until then, they were the children of the parents. Parents were not involved as much. They had a pedagogus, they had a guardian. It kept them in line, kept them, make sure that they did everything they could. But the relationship was through the pedagogus. When the child grew up and mature, guess what? Child can go to the father and say, "Father," and the father would say, "Son, you are my son." And you know what they call that process? They call it adoption. Adoption. That is the biblical definition of adoption. Right? I know in our society we think of a definition of adoption as, you have children, you bring them, and you find them, and you take them, and they become your basically a responsibility by going through the process of the government and all that stuff. In the Roman time, this is what the Bible speaks of. You were still, you were still a child of that parent, but you became a son. You became a legal heir at the moment that you left the pedagogus and you went to your father and you called them father, and he would say son, and he would give you a new toga, and he would actually parade you around the town, and you walk around with the toga and you say, "I am my father's son now. He's my father. I'm his son. It's new." And that is the idea of Paul saying this. We were under a tutor. We were under a pedagogus. We were under this law. When we were immature, we needed the law to show us that we were wrong. We needed the law to be there with us all the time saying, "You did this wrong, you did this wrong, you did this wrong." And through your conscience, the law worked in our hearts to show us that we were guilty. I did, right? And when I was guilty, I still went against it sometimes. But I knew I was wrong, and I knew it was wrong, and it went day after day after day until you heard the gospel. And the law says, now I am going to deliver you to Christ, to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Because all the law did was, "You're wrong. You're wrong. You did this wrong. You did this wrong." It had never provided you any comfort, any love, any righteousness. All you knew is that you were wrong and you were guilty and you had shame. But one day you grew up and the maturity came and you were delivered unto Christ. And you looked at Christ and Christ said, "I will forgive your sins and remember them no more." And you said, "Jesus, I need you. I believe in you. I trust in you by faith." Not what the pedagogus, I can't go to the pedagogus to go to the Father. I need to come to you. And you believe, and you're giving this new creation. And now we can call God Abba, Father. And he can call us his sons. We're his creation. We're all created by God. We're his creation. But until then, you're not called his son. You're just simply his children, creation. But now you're called his son. You're called his heir. Really, the word son is the word heir. You are an heir. You are now taking on what God is going to give you. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Right? You don't need a tutor anymore. That's for immature. You grow up, you become mature. You become a Christian. You are now faith in Jesus. You are now under Christ. You're now in Christ. You don't need the law. You don't need a pedagogus anymore. You're under him. This law becomes a tutor until Christ comes. Verse 26, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all you who were baptized into Christ. What happened when we were baptized into Christ? We are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. It's interesting to me, it's always been interesting how Paul uses the idea of baptism, the baptism of water, the immersion, right? Being immersed in Christ as the point, right? At the point to deal with our relationship with Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say when you prayed and accepted Jesus, this happened to you. He says when you were baptized. Isn't that interesting? Because we have divorced baptism from salvation, we have divorced it completely. Now, I don't believe the rite of baptism saves you alone, but I do believe it's part of your salvation. Absolutely, without a doubt, the Bible makes it clear. And I've Christians even ask me this, and I go, how long have you been a Christian? And nobody taught you this. Nobody ever told you this? Because automatically people say, oh, you're teaching baptism, you know, regeneration. It's not baptismal regeneration. It's faith in Christ be made. It's made real at the moment of baptism. Faith in Christ is made real at the moment of baptism, right? It's not when you prayed. Faith is demonstrated, right? As an initiation into the life of Christ. Immersion puts you in Christ. It's happened through faith, but it's now made real to you. At baptism and at immersion, something happens. Your identification with Christ becomes real to you, and you are clothed in Christ. You're clothed in Christ. This is fascinating. Paul says, when you prayed and you believed, then this happened. No, he goes to a very tangible moment in your life when you said, yes, Lord, and I am going to follow you. And at my baptism, I am dealing with my past. It's done, it's buried in Jesus. And I come out of the water alive in Jesus. Action, faith, believing, trusting, acting on it. Baptism. And you're clothed in Christ. And that's what happened on that day. Paul says, you're clothed in Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offering, heirs according to the promise. We're finished with this. You are now a new person. You are now a new creation. And the word you is plural, by the way. Remember, I always told you that when you read the epistles, you have to realize that he's not talking directly to one person. He's talking to all of us. You all are now one person. You are now in Christ Jesus. In the body of Messiah, you are one person. That means the person next to you and the person behind you, in front of you, you together form the body of Christ. You are now united in Christ. You are now one in Christ. There's not a separation of Christians anymore. There's absolutely a unity of Christians. Now there's individuals, of course. There's different gifts and different callings, in different ministries, in different functions. Just take a look at your body, right? You're not one eyeball. You're not one whole eyeball. You have parts to your body that function differently. So is the body of Christ. We play a role and a part in a ministry and a gift and a calling according to the Holy Spirit's gifts. We have been given a part to play in that body of Christ. But we're one. At least we ought to be. At least we need to act like that. At least we need to be. Right? The whole person, you have become one in Christ. This neither Jew nor Gentile. Now, it doesn't mean God is done with the people of Israel. As people have taken this verse and made it an anti-Semitic verse. God's done with the Jews. That's not what he's saying. He's saying in Christ, we're all one. Being a Jew and being a Gentile does not give you any advantages in Christ Jesus at all. Because we're all one. Right? If you're saying God is done with the Jews, then maybe God is done with the males, or God is done with females, right? That's not what it's saying. There's females and males here. What it's saying is God in Christ Jesus, we're one. Being a Jew, being a Gentile means necessarily nothing. There's no advantages. Being in Christ, great advantage. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offering, heirs according to the promise. The promise is the Holy Spirit. The promise is the Holy Spirit. That you now can come to God and say, Lord, I am now your son. And as your son, I ask you for your promise. I ask you to give me your Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, if you come to God with that request, he will give you the Holy Spirit. He will. He'll do it. And you can have the Holy Spirit, and you can enjoy the life of the Spirit, and you can walk with Jesus in a real way in the Holy Spirit. Just to finish off, then what's the law good for? Then what's the point in Christianity today? We have taught the Ten Commandments here from this fellowship. We have taught it. And if we do, if we can teach the commandments or the law of Moses, how it plays a role in our life is what Paul said in 1 Timothy. The law is good if you use it rightly. For the law was not for righteous people, but for sinners, for the immoral, for the idolater, for sexual immoral, includes homosexuality, includes heterosexuality, right? It is for those who are in sin. The law is good to expose sin. You know what? The law is amazing. And Christians, you need to use it. Preach law to unbelievers. Preach law. That's what the law is good for. It's not for righteous people. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're not under the law. If you're in Christ Jesus, you can look at the Old Testament law, look at the law of Moses and say, man, thank you, Jesus, and drive you to Christ or grow closer to Christ because you realize it is by grace and nothing else but grace of God. And thank you for that grace, that love you experience more because you realize you were shut in at one point. You were under a tutor. You were in prison. And now the law is done away. Christ comes in and you love Christ and you draw closer to Christ every day because you're so thankful that he delivered you. For unbelievers, it's the standard that you use. Christians, use it. It's good. It's right. Put people next to it. Make them stand next to it. I say, hey, you're a good person, right? Yeah. Stand right here. I want to show you something. I want to see how tall you are. Here's a thermometer. I want to see how you say you're not sick. Let me take your temperature. And the temperature is the law. 104. Man, you are sick. You want to tell them that exactly. I said, man, you need help. You need help fast. I'm not sick. I said, look, I just showed you that you're sick. Look at what God says. Look at the law. And people will become, because of the guilt and because of what's happened to them and their fear, they'll either respond by faith, believing and trusting, or they just become more upset and they become more mad and they become more rejectful of it. They would hold it against it now, but you have told them and they have shared and they know. So my final point is, we have churches in this nation full of nice, kind people that have never realized the despair of guilt, and they have not enjoyed the incredible wonder of forgiveness. I'm not sure who wrote that, but I remember it. There is people in churches today that have not experienced, never known the despair of the guilt, but they have not experienced the wonder of forgiveness. They just go to church. They're never told that they're under the curse of God if they're trying to be good. And if you've never known, if you never knew what it was like to be lost, you'll never know what is to be found. You'll never know and experience forgiveness. If you don't know you were lost, if you don't know you were in desperate sin and in desperate need, and that thermometer was never given to you. See, the gospel won't make any sense until you realize you were running 108 fever, ready to die. And Jesus came and took it away. Only by faith. And my fear is many times as Christians, we don't really explain the gospel to people in the way to realize that they are in danger, in incredible danger, and only the law can show them. But then you give them the grace of God, the forgiveness of Jesus. And here comes this flood of love and forgiveness into that person's heart, and they realize, man, this is the greatest thing that has happened to me. I will never, ever go back under that law, under that guilt, under that prison, under that tutor. I am going to run to Jesus, and I'm going to keep up with him because he walks with me. Remember that song? He walks with me. He talks with me. He walks with me. And I'm going to keep up with him because I don't want to go back. See, when you experience that forgiveness, being saved out of that curse of the law, you love more. He who's been forgiven much loves much. How much has God forgiven you? Have you ever stood against the law? Have you ever looked at yourself in light of the law of God? If you ever did, you will run to Jesus. I will not even have a problem or even questioning whether you will backslide because you will know the love and the wonder of his forgiveness. There wouldn't be a problem. There wouldn't be any concern because you love much because you've been forgiven much. The problem is we don't think that we were forgiven much. The problem is we think sometimes we just kind of like, hey, the church got a good deal when they got me. You know, the kingdom of God got a plus when they got me. In fact, it's quite the opposite. When you came in, when I came in, man, it was like remedial. We have to start over. We have to get in. You know, where's the class for the remedial kids? Me. I need a lot of help. And God grows you, and he matures you. Now that you're mature, you don't need a tutor. You need more grace. Seek after that grace. Love that grace. Call out for that grace, and you need his spirit. That's the promise of God. I'm going to have Brother Roy come up and teach us about that wonderful thing, the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for who you are tonight, Lord God. And we ask you that your spirit will teach us more and more about Jesus, the need for him, the grace of God, the mercy of God. Lord, thank you that you delivered us from the law, the demands of the law, the curse of the law, for those who couldn't keep it. And thank you that you delivered us freely into the hands of Jesus. Lord, may we never move away from that place. May we never outgrow our need for grace and forgiveness. May we never outgrow our dependency on the Holy Spirit. May we never take upon ourselves, Lord, the duty to just be good and try to be good in order to earn your favor. But rather, Lord, as Jesus told us, without me, you can do nothing. So, Lord, we want to be securely attached to the vine, being nourished by you, Lord, your word and your truth, your Holy Spirit. And these things we ask, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.